It's always interesting to try to analyze whether you guys paid attention to anything I said the week before, whether I should review any of it or all of it, but or whether you were here 2 weeks in a row. So I will just touch bases on it just a little bit, but then we'll keep moving. The goal of our fellowship is to grow closer to the Father, to continue to learn more of what God has in mind for us. And I hope you've grown in your knowledge of God and His Word, and that even in the last week, your faith has matured a little bit, because that's the goal. If I were to line up the husband, just using the people that are here that are married, if I was to line up the husbands on one side and the wives on the other, and I were to ask, do you think your spouse has matured any in the last week? It would be interesting to know whether they give you an affirmative nod or hardly, you know. So, you know, you said, what football game? But sports has been given to men. Do you know that? It's God ordained, given to men so that men can realize how foolish they are. I went to Ninilchik last night and watched the Ninilchik. We have some people that tend to hear play for Ninilchik. I watched them play Soldovia. And see, I was pretty mellow. I just kind of laughed. When it was terrible reffing or something, I didn't yell. But there were some really yellers there. You know, I'm like, oh. I don't suppose any of you men know what I'm talking about. None of you have ever made a fool of yourself at a sporting event? No? None? None have ever raised their voice? Okay, well, good. Good for you. But if any of you have, you know what I'm talking about. The old sin nature is right there. It's just right there under the surface. If it gets scratched just a little bit, it comes out, and it comes out pretty ugly sometimes. And I hope that, you know, our spiritual life affects us at sporting events as well as non-sporting events. But it's always good to be reminded that you're not quite as spiritual as you think you are, right? So that you can be a little more humble. Our culture is changing. I don't know if you guys have noticed this change in our culture. For many decades, many centuries, we had a general definition and a general knowledge of God. When one didn't want to give God his proper place, you just did your own thing. You just sinned as you wanted to. But when all was said and done, like the prodigal son, and you'd gone through all the cycles of sin, or the results of the sin were so catastrophic that you returned to God, the definition of God was still intact in your mind. We as older people, those of you that are older here, have to understand that that definition is changing. Starting with the Renaissance, the definition of God began to change. Moving through the scientific age and the age of reason, the definition of God became so blurred that it wasn't hardly recognizable as God anymore. And then with the arrival of higher criticism in Europe and the teaching of evolution, God was obliterated altogether in the minds of the average person. So, when you've run your course through your sin and your sinful desires have left you naked of soul and empty of spirit, there's no definition of God to return to. This is why I believe that suicide has become such a upturn in young people and middle-aged people. There's no absolutes. Everything is relative. They realize the foolishness of existence and they just act upon it. So this is why at our fellowship we study the Scripture. The Bible says that viewing nature, we can know that God exists, but it does not say that we can know His character or His ways unless we study His Word. Since I've been teaching here, I've been asked to teach a number of different interesting things that might be interesting topics to teach on, but I don't intend to teach on them. They may be good for others to teach on. Things like, you know, what's happening in Israel and current events and those kind of things. I mean, these are all good topics worth studying. Might be better done on your own or in a Bible fellowship study or something like that. But what we want to try to do is we want to try to understand the character of God. Because if we study only the events of our times, our nervousness is heightened, but it is heightened without resolution. Rarely does anything good come of it. We correctly see the disaster ahead, but we can't steer a course through it because we don't know the nature of God. In order to know that course, we need to know His character. In order to know His character, we need to know His word. Those are the things that will get us there. The great risk is believing you know His word when you don't. Each of us has fallen into this dangerous trap and will continue to fall in it because our knowledge is limited. We are finite. We know many churches in our communities feel that somehow they have an inside track on what God has revealed to man. That is what makes us distinctive, supposedly, in denominationalism. This week I received a call from someone who read Larry's book. Larry, for those of you that are new, was a pastor here for 30 years. They read the book Grace Exchange. I get calls for Larry once in a while, and I forward to him, but this guy didn't want to get off the phone. So he said that he believed that he was called to have all truth, and he wanted believers to reach a stage of unity by coming to agreement on all biblical issues. So if any of you want to talk to him and come to agreement on all biblical issues, I will give him your phone number, okay? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not mocking him. He had a good heart, I think. And I agree that God would want us to be unified, but it might be a bit optimistic to expect us to be unified on all issues. In my study of the history of Christianity, or unity, agreement on all issues has never existed and probably will not in our lifetime. In fact, I've never even met two people yet that agree on all issues, except for Val and I. Just kidding. Val is my wife, if you don't know that. So, but see, getting back into Matthew where we are, the Jews are sure they are right. They are sure they know the heart of God. They are sure they know what He wants. But even with Israel, there was a great lack of unity of doctrine, right? Because you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Essenes and the Zealots. And the list goes on, and they didn't agree on many of the most critical issues of their day. So if they don't agree on the most critical issues, where's the unity? But what issue were they all unified on? National independence from Rome, right? That is the one thing. Nationalism. That was the rallying cry for all of them. We can be a nation. And with the exception of a few powerful Jews like Herod, who had come to power with Rome behind him, and they saw Rome as their power base, there were a few that didn't want national independence because they had the position they wanted, but the rest of them did. Last week we saw that Herod was with his Roman power base, put John the Baptist to death, if you remember that. He was fearful of doing so, not because he had a true love for John or he had a true love for good. He didn't. But he was fearful because the people liked John the Baptist and thought him a prophet. Remember, in that day, manipulation, intrigue, and betrayal were the standard. Whatever it took to keep power. We can mock that, but all of us seem to manipulate a little bit at times to keep the power we have, whether in a personal relationship, a business relationship, political relationship. We all think ahead of how we can manipulate to get what we want. Then we saw in verse 13 of chapter 14, and when Jesus had heard that John the Baptist was killed, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. If you were here last week, you remember me talking about that, how they came and followed him in a large group. The crowds followed him. The disciples that he had sent out earlier all came back. Everyone was on edge. What will be next? We read a little bit in Mark. We saw that the men, that it says they ran to him, and the men set in groups of 50 to 100. It seems they were ready to go to war with Jesus as their ruler. Now, if they were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, that his message of the kingdom of, the coming kingdom of heaven can apply to national identity, it seems like John's death was the trigger point they thought that would begin the revolution. So there's 5,000 men there. They're ready to do whatever needs done. And what does Jesus do? He heals them. He feeds them. Does he call them to war? No, he doesn't. They saw that he could feed the 5,000 with a couple of loaves. That'd be a pretty good war gift, wouldn't it? You don't have to travel with supplies, because every time you need to eat, you can just take that one loaf of bread and make it a lot of bread. This has to instill confidence in them. But in verse 22, he sends his disciples away. And then when he's alone with the crowd, he doesn't say, we're going to go to war. He doesn't say, we're going to get all these things that you think are so critical. He says, see ya. He sends them home. Can you imagine the emotion, the pent-up energy, the willingness to usher in the kingdom? Can you imagine trying to throw off the Roman yoke? Remember, life is cheap in these times. They have seen the ultimate death and brutality and cruelty. Let's think for a minute, what would have happened if he took them to war? What if he said, okay, this is it, we're going. We know that if he would have, and if they would have been successful, all of the Jews would have jumped on the bandwagon, except for maybe Herod, you know, who already had his position he wanted. But if he was God's son, the Messiah, and he wanted Israel free to become a great nation, they could not have lost. They would have won that war. They could have subdued every nation and ruled the world as it should be. Right? That's what they think. God's people in control, surely this is what God wants. Jerusalem would be the capital of the world, and the disciples would rule with Jesus. This is their mindset. Let's look at Mark, if you have a Bible. If not, you can just let me read it to you. Mark 10, 35 through 40. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now there's quite a statement, isn't it? You come to Jesus and say, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. We can think that's a little bit silly on part of the disciples, but haven't we done that ourselves? If not in those words, in that spirit at least. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant us that we may set one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. It's fairly exclusive, isn't it? But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And look at their reply. If you have it in verse 39, it says, we are able. That's quite the statement, isn't it? Of course, they had no idea what the end of Jesus' life would be like. Then Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those whom for whom it is prepared. And then it says, when the ten heard this, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John, because they wanted to sit on the right hand and the left hand, right? See, I'm trying to give these guys the benefit of being good-hearted fellows. And they wanted to do a good thing, but they wanted position and they power, and they wanted God to be what they wanted him to be. They wanted him to be manageable. They wanted him to give them the kingdom of heaven now. But he says to them, you don't know what you ask. Of course, they believed that the kingdom would be actual, invisible in their lifetime. But what would have been the result? See, Jesus didn't come to earth to deal with the Jewish national problem, which is what they were hoping he came for. He came to deal with their sin problem. By sin, I mean the things that had separated us from God. Jewish identity issues were important, but they were way down on the list. If he had set up a physical kingdom on this earth with the Jews at the time, they would have had a powerful kingdom. No one, of course, could stand against God incarnate on the earth, supporting one nation over the rest. But I submit to you that Jewish people would have been willing then to live forever with their new powerful national identity, and yet their sin would have never been dealt with. Would they have ever had compassion on the other nations? Do you think their position of power would have brought compassion, would have brought the face of God to the ends of the world's population at the time? No, simply they would have just lived with their flesh as they had lived all along. Of course, most of the Jewish leadership, have we seen, believed that they were really pretty good people. You know, they're pretty well better than everybody else. They were quite good. They wouldn't say they were perfect, because they still have to offer sacrifice, but they were better than everyone else. We saw that in the tax collector and the Pharisee. Lord, I'm glad I'm not like them. See, they missed the point that the final atonement was still necessary. Without that final atonement, there could never be the closeness with God. National identity and power was more important than closeness with God. So why does this matter to us, or how does this matter in our lives? The kingdom of heaven didn't turn out to be a physical kingdom, but a spiritual one. And for us, the death of Christ doesn't bring physical perfection to the earth or wealth, but brings us back to spiritual unity with God. We must not try to usher in a physical kingdom in our life either. What would that look like if we did? When you see a group go set on a hill awaiting the Lord's return, or giving a day and an hour that the Lord must come back, we are demanding a physical kingdom. We are saying at this moment he will come back and build us a physical kingdom. When we proclaim a prosperity gospel, a name it and claim it gospel, we are demanding a physical kingdom, that God's fullness of blessing of heaven be displayed in our lives here and now. When we believe that God wants us healthy and wealthy and powerful, we are demanding a physical kingdom. Now I want to say something here before you jump on me and tell me that I said you couldn't have a new car. I don't care if you have a new car or not. Let me state this. People following biblical principles in a stable society can achieve wealth and peace for a time. Does that make sense? People following biblical principles in a stable society can achieve wealth and peace for a time. And we have known that wealth and peace in our country, right? But do not be confused that is the kingdom of heaven. Those are two different things. The cause and effect result of following biblical principles in your business practice may look like God's blessing in America at a time when our culture gives us these options. But in other cultures in this world, that's not the same recipe. But see, the kingdom of heaven can be just as effective in our society as it can be in that other culture where personal wealth and prosperity isn't possible. Because the kingdom of heaven is eternal. It's your relationship with God, not your relationship with stuff. Close with a illustration here. And, you know, whenever I speak, whatever I say is up for question, and I don't mean to belittle anybody, but I hope you understand this illustration. Many of you know I have asthma. You've heard me cough up here from time to time. I've been working. Thank you for that cough. I appreciate that. And it can be annoying for me and to the people who are around me, especially when I'm talking to my wife on the phone and it cough sneaks out and her earlobe is, or her eardrum is shattered. And once someone came up to me and laid their hand on me and prayed for me to be healed, and I was grateful for that, that the person noticed that I struggled with that, that the person cared enough to pray for me. But see, now comes the difficulty. That person believed I would be healed, but I wasn't. I still have it. God did not choose at that time to heal me of that particular infirmity. The physical manifestation prayed for did not occur. So now we end up with a couple of conclusions. Number one is that my asthma is beyond the scope of God's ability to heal. Anybody want to vote for that one? No, it doesn't seem like it. So we think he can handle that. Another one is I wasn't allowing God to do it because of my lack of faith. Well, my lack of faith is a given, okay? I mean, that's a given. If he's going to zap me for lack of faith, I'm done. You guys may be fine, but I'm done. There's sin in my life, so he couldn't. Okay, I'm done again, right? I mean, because I'm not sinless. And you could add to the list, whatever reasons. And I know God cares for me in every area. He cares for me physically. He cares for me spiritually, emotionally, psychologically. It's not that he doesn't care. It's just that the kingdom of heaven in my life, my coughing issue is way down on the list of his projects. The kingdom of heaven manifested in my life might be my ability to give God the glory even though I'm struggling with a physical issue. He may need to have that there to keep my eyes on him, because if I had everything right, would I ever acknowledge his existence at all? Oscar Wilde, you guys know that? Oscar Wilde, anybody know who Oscar Wilde is? Famous spiritual leader. Just kidding. If you know Oscar Wilde, he's extreme hedonist, you know, total loser in his behavioral life. But he said this, he said, how else but through physical pain shall the Lord Christ enter in? Which you wouldn't put down as an Oscar Wilde quote, would you? But see, even he realized that when things are going really good, it's hard to acknowledge that we need God. It's when things get a little tougher that we start crying out. And so until sin is removed from our being and we enjoy God for who he is, I'm not sure he wants to remove every little infirmity that we might have, because we would forget his name and think we're better. I'm healthy because I'm good. And that was common. I'm healthy, so I'm good. You're sick, so that means you're out of fellowship. That means God is zapping you. But see, that's not what the kingdom of heaven is. God's overhauling of my life and yours, I would submit, is to be a spiritual being. Back to what you were supposed to be in the Garden of Eden when we walked close with God, when God was our friend. If he would have issued the kingdom of heaven into the Jewish nation, they would have been glad to live forever like that, with sin in their life, with the issues, and they would have just justified them that they were okay. Jesus didn't want that. God didn't want that. He didn't want the heaven on this earth so we forgot him. He wanted us to remember him at all times. Our goal isn't to create a kingdom on this earth for us, a power to sit on the right hand and the left hand. God's goal for us is to enter into a close personal relationship, one of freedom and enjoyment, like we had in the garden. Knowing that sin is still there, going to bring us physical death, but after that becomes the great joy of personal interaction with him forever. He is using this existence to change our selfishness, hopefully to a bit of selflessness, so that we can truly care for others and enjoy him. The union that God wants with us is the simple enjoyment of him in the garden. So let's not try to force his hand as the Jews did, or as the disciples did when they said they wanted positions of power. Because if we don't force it of hand, if we just learn to enjoy him through everyday life, whether it brings sorrow or pain, whether we see his hand moving us, moving our circumstances, it's at that time that we'll find the peace that we truly, truly long for. As long as peace is only available to you if your circumstances are perfect, you're in for a life of cruel disappointment. But when we come to the point of enjoying him for who he is, regardless of our circumstances, we begin to understand what he meant by the kingdom of heaven coming to men. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good to us. And we see through a glass darkly. We only understand a bit, but help us to honor you with the bit we do understand. Help us to commune with you each day, all day, that we might be conformed to your image and show your face to those around us, to the world. Bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.